Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. After his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you for that reading. And thank you for the invitation to be here. It's a strange thing. I was saying to David as we were praying before the service, it's a strange thing to think that years ago we were, you know, freshers at university, not knowing what life would hold. And it's a great joy to see Dave's gone and in Christian ministry, and we can share that ongoing faith together. It's a wonderful gift from God. I wanted to start this morning with a gladiator arena illustration. But I kind of fumbled because I realised that we've got lots of different people here, ages and stages. For some, if I say gladiator, you immediately go to Ben-Hur. You know, Charlton Heston, the chariot races, the classic film. Well worth 3 hours on an Easter weekend. But some people may not have seen that. It's an older film now. Some people may be more thinking actual gladiator. They're thinking Russell Crowe in the film Gladiator, that great speech about eternity. Those got stirring moments there. Maybe that's a touchstone with the idea of gladiatorial combat. But I realise now that even that film is getting a bit old. It's showing my age as I think of that film. And now there'll be a generation of people who, when you say gladiator, will think Thor Ragnarok. But whatever it is, I hope as that reading was read that something sprang into mind. If you had an image in mind, it would be something like gladiators in the arena. And this is perhaps the ultimate gladiatorial combat. Jesus, the Son of God, freshly baptized, anointed for mission, steps up going toe-to-toe with the devil, the liar, the deceiver, the twister. In which case, we might view our part in this as being fellow gladiators. We're thankful that Jesus has gone out first and we're waiting for our turn in the arena. We cheer Jesus on. He is the best of us, defeating or at least mortally wounding the beast. So when it's our turn, we might know what to do. We might find it easier to fight. We face the temptation to be ungodly, to do the wrong thing. But we've seen the sword strokes of the Son of God and we're able to resist temptation or perhaps even defeat it. But actually, the important thing about this passage is that it's not about us. It's not about us. It's not actually a how-to guide about overcoming temptation, primarily. It's first and foremost about Jesus. And in particular, it's about Jesus as the real people of God. We get many other helpful things from it too. But if we don't see that, I think we've missed part of what Matthew is trying to show us. So I'm going to go through it. It may be helpful to have that Bible open to page 967, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to go through the combat, if you like, and see what it is that Jesus does, why it is that he is not just the chief fighter. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think verse 2 has to be one of the most obvious statements in the Bible. After 40 days, 40 nights, my kids are hungry after 40 minutes away from the dinner table. But he's led by the Spirit into this wilderness. It's not a detour, it's not a mistake. It's an important first stage. He can't begin his ministry until he's done this. This is crucial to what he's doing. He has to first demonstrate he is worthy of being the true people of God. And a time without, you know, formatting and subsections and bold and titles, the words flag up the headline of the story. Temptation, wilderness, hunger, 40 days. They all conjure up the right headline. The Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness, overcome by temptation. And here is going to be Jesus, 40 days in the desert, to overcome it himself. We've already seen a few hints that Jesus is the true people of God. Chapter 2. Jesus has gone into and out of Egypt just after he was born. And in verse 15, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," quoting Hosea from the Old Testament. Originally referring to Israel as the son in Hosea, Matthew picks up and says, actually, this is fulfilled in Jesus. He's not just God's son, he's also the new Israel. Or at the end of chapter 3, God's son passes through the water of baptism, as he's baptized by John the Baptist. And there's several implications from that. Primarily, I think, the anointing he has for his ministry. But also, there's the image of him going through the waters and up out into the wilderness, retracing, perhaps in some way, the footsteps of Israel coming out of the Red Sea and through the desert and into the Promised Land. So I think there's lots of clues there. We're meant to see this encounter not as a new battle, but as a redo of the people of God as they come up out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Because those people who saw the 10 plagues, the 10 miracles in Egypt, who walked through the Red Sea, who were fed daily, miraculously by God, and who were led by a pillar of cloud and fire wherever they went, they failed to trust God. They failed to trust God. And as they deserved, God let them die out in the wilderness rather than enter the Promised Land, and stretched his grace yet further to accommodate the next generation of people who were still grumbling and rebellious and ungrateful. So this is about Jesus being the true Israel. If he wins, it's like Israel can win. It's like the people of God can win. If he loses, they lose as well. And the fight is in the three temptations. And before we think about how Jesus overcomes them, it would be good to appreciate what they are. What was it that Israel faced? What was it that Jesus faced? What are the dangers of sinful people before a holy God? And in verse 3 to 4, I think you can see that the major issue, the major danger, doesn't seem very big, but actually it is. It's grumbling. It's grumbling against God. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus' reply picks up the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that section of Deuteronomy reflects on Israel's time in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. One of the major problems, time and time again in the narrative, we see that the Israelites grumbled about things that were going on, especially, it seems, about food, the lack of it, the lack of variety. Sometimes you get these ridiculous situations where they're looking back on their time in Egypt, where there were slaves literally being worked to death by Pharaoh, where their baby boys were being slaughtered at the birthing stool. They're looking back at that time and they're saying, actually, it wasn't so bad. We had nice food. How incredible. Numbers 11, verse 5. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic." Talk about rose-tinted glasses. They're grumbling that God's brought them out to die here. Better we die back in Egypt where at least the food was decent. And the major event they grumbled at was God's plan to bring them into the land itself. It was occupied by the Canaanite people, and they came away saying, "Oh, they're too big. The cities are too fortified. We can't possibly do it. God's brought us here just to be slaughtered." Grumble, grumble, grumble. Grumbling doesn't seem like much. As Dave said, I'm actually Australian, and we do look up to the British in all sorts of ways. You have incredible historical buildings, incredible sense of history and empire, and the ability to talk about the weather at any time, it seems. And I'll leave it there with just two things, but that's I'm sure there are others. And Aussies do grumble, but I think the British have elevated it to an art form. It's fantastic the way you do it. It's a bit of a national... People bond over grumbling, don't they? That's how you bond. You arrive at the bus stop, terrible weather, isn't it? Oh, yeah. And you've got a conversation going. One of the few good things come out of the whole Brexit event is opportunity for everyone to have something to grumble about. One way to unite the country, I guess. I work in a school, let me tell you, teachers are world-class grumblers. We can grumble about something for weeks and weeks and weeks. But human beings everywhere, we grumble, don't we? And it doesn't seem very serious. But when you think about it, grumbling is against God. We rarely put it that way. Say, God, I've got an issue with you about the hall carpet. It's loose again. We don't put it that way. But in our hearts, that's what goes on. See, I grumble about my life, my mortgage, my relationships, my job, my family, my traffic on a Monday morning. I find all sorts of things to grumble about. But when I do, what I'm really saying, God, you've got this wrong. You've got my life wrong. It should be better than this. What I'm really saying is I deserve better than this. You've got me wrong. Or I deny God's care and power. You let this happen. You don't care enough to fix it. So I grumble. I grumble standing on the planet he made, with the breath he grants, the brain he endowed, neck deep in a pile of physical and spiritual blessings. And yet I still raise my fist and grumble. My life isn't big enough. Grumbling seems such a small thing, doesn't it? It's actually a terrible crime against the almighty Lord of the universe who does care so deeply. Tell the stones become bread, Jesus, Son of God. No one should have to go 40 days without food. That's not a good life circumstance. Tell God he's got it wrong. Use your own power to do what he hasn't. Go on, Jesus. Grumble. A second temptation is when the devil exposes our tendency to test God's limits. Verses 5 to 7. Test God's limits. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he quotes Psalm 91 here, he will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands. You'll not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil stands him on the temple, the place of God's presence, and quotes a psalm at him. Go on, if you, Son of God, take the word so seriously, as it is written, then jump. Well, Jesus' reply again takes us to that Israelite journey. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This time quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, reflect on the people's failure to trust God to provide water for them. Can we read the full incident in Exodus chapter 17? I'll just read one verse. Moses called the place Massah, meaning testing, and Meribah, meaning quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? If God's among us, everything should be going well. Otherwise, it's God's fault. If God is with you, then jump, says the devil. Jump and expect God to sort out the consequences. And while grumbling is a problem for everybody, I think this is a particular danger for the Christian believer. We can have our own idea to go and do something and to go for it, and we kind of expect God to sort out the consequences. We may even complain if we stub our toe on the way. Where's your Psalm 91 angels then, God? And when our desire is wrong, we know God doesn't approve, we can still expect him to jump in. We spend too much time at the office with that one particular co-worker. We share prayer points widely around church. And we complain, we express amazement that things go wrong, that we struggle for friendships when we express every thought people tell us. Is the Lord among us or not, is our complaint. We push the envelope, we test the limits. And what we do is we reduce God to a series of promises, just like the devil did. Clever work on that Psalm 91, isn't it? Reduce them to a series of promises, and we can treat them as rules to be bent, rather than seeing the mighty and glorious God who speaks those promises to us. and trust him to keep his promises in his time and in his way. I don't know how you find your prayer life. I find my prayer life, I'm often giving great advice to God as I pray. You know, there's an issue that comes up and I can tell God exactly how he should deal with it, exactly when he should deal with it, normally now, and everything else. I give God great advice. He never seems to listen, and it always turns out better for me. We can easily do it. We can test God's limit, reduce him to a series of promises. And thirdly, we can take the glory for ourselves, verses 8 to 10. And we all know that temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. It's power and glory. Let's assume it's genuinely his to give. But that's not bad in itself, is it? I mean, there's power to do good. You can be a benevolent ruler. And this is all the kingdoms of the world. But again, Jesus responds from Deuteronomy. Jesus said to him, get away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. And what Jesus is doing here, he's putting the struggle for power and glory as a critical spiritual issue. Just like heartbeat and brain function are crucial to keeping us alive. So the worship of God, giving him power and glory, is critical to keeping us alive as Christians. In Revelation 5, verse 12, the angels worship Jesus, a multitude of them bow down to him and worship him, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, I always thought it was odd when I read this verse, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. They say he's worthy to receive power. He's already got all the power, but he's worthy to receive it from us. To receive power, to receive honor, to receive glory is part of worshiping the God who is rightly to be feared. And the devil offers this power, the glory on tap, to Jesus. But the power and glory and who we worship are always linked. Always linked. And the Israelites were warned in that Deuteronomy passage that they might look back on their days in the wilderness when in the promised land. And they might be tempted to worship other gods who would promise them other blessings, crops, fertility, good times. And they'd be tempted to forget that the Lord rescued them. The Lord saved them. The Lord loved them, called them out of Egypt as a son. And the Lord continues to bless them. Verse 12 of that chapter says this, be careful you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. And it seems crazy that they would. But then they also stood at the bottom of a mountain covered in fire and thunder and cloud. I said, after a while of waiting, let's make our own gods out of gold earrings. Human beings are power-hungry glory stealers from Adam and Eve to today, all time, all societies. We steal God's glory. And to take power that's not given to us by God is to reject God as the one true God of all power and all authority. When we seek power for our own plans, rather than God's plans, we're rejecting God's plans. And we're refusing to trust he has the power to fulfill them. Because incidentally, there's sometimes people need to be encouraged not to stop taking power, but actually to step up to the power and responsibility God does give us. I think perhaps particularly today, parents, husbands, wives, perhaps particularly husbands, need to appreciate that when you're given a responsibility by God, he gives you the power, the authority to fulfill it. And it's just as much refusing to worship God, to refuse to do that, as it is to overstep and take power that God doesn't give you. But there you go. Taking glory and power for ourselves is to not worship God. And human beings always worship something. So what is it we worship? Or who? So there you go. Three temptations, all overcome by Jesus. Jesus wins. He stands in the arena of the auditorium there, and he has won. There's a slain body at his feet. And whilst it's good to understand the temptations, hopefully it's been a help to you this morning, just to peel back a little bit of our thinking about our lives. I'm not going to give you biblical advice on how to overcome them. That would be a great thing to do. We could spend a lot longer doing that. Feel free to take some voluntary homework. I know I'm a teacher. Here's some voluntary prep for you. Go away and have a think about what other verses you might pick up that would match some of those temptations. And do stock up on those, as Dave said in the talk, do stock up on those verses. Knowing God's word ahead of time is a great way of guiding your footsteps in temptation when it comes. But the reason that Matthew's put it here, the reason Mark and Luke add this sort of story about Jesus being tempted by the devil is because Jesus wins. Because Jesus wins the right to be the people of God. If Jesus fails here, then humanity is left in the state it's always been in. Selfish, grumbling, hypocritical and mean. For further details, see your newspaper, Twitter feed, or personal journal. If Jesus is just another person who fails to worship and obey God as human beings were made to, then he just falls at the first hurdle like we all do. But unlike God's people in Exodus and Deuteronomy, Jesus stands firm. He isn't just a very good moral person. He's somebody who listens to, trusts, and worships God perfectly. In fact, you could divide his response to those three temptations, those three categories: listens, trusts, and worships. And he doesn't just do it on the outside. He says, okay, I know I should listen to you, God. Go ahead. You know, I'll listen because I know it's the right thing to do. He genuinely, as a son of God, delights in listening. Nothing is sweeter or better than what God says. He delights in trusting. He knows God is absolutely trustworthy in all he says and does. And that gives us two great bits of news for today. Firstly, this, it qualifies him as the sinless Savior. Why is it that Jesus can go to the cross and offer to take our sins on himself? Because he is sinless. He in no way fails. He in no way stumbles in front of the greatest tempter of the universe. When we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, we give him our sin. And what do we receive? Jesus' life, his righteousness, his sinlessness back to us. Jesus doesn't stumble. What we have received from Christ as we trust him is awesome. That is the best news I think you'll ever hear in your life. If that's news to you this morning, do talk to somebody afterwards about how you might respond to God. It'd be the best day in your life if you understood today that when you give your sin to Christ, he gives you his righteous life. So that's the first bit of great news. The second bit of great news is that actually Jesus is the person God should have as his follower. He is the true Israel. He is the real people of God. A far cry from the people he had in the wilderness. And let's be honest, a far cry from people like you and me. And that's great news for us. Because we are those who are tempted, but we are those who give in. And we're not meant to put ourselves in the place of Jesus in this story. We're meant to stand back and wonder at how unlike us he is. And then wonder at the invitation to be united with him. I don't know about you, I think often believers in Jesus judge themselves on how well they're doing at being God's people. And they expect the blessings God gives them to be some way measured by how well they're doing, doled out in proportion. But Jesus is the people of God here. Every promise that God's ever made is full tilt going on in him. And we, through him, by grace, freely and undeservedly, have access to all those promises as his people. Those great Old Testament promises about the people of God apply first to Jesus before they apply to us. We might need to apply the Old Testament perhaps a little more carefully to find the real riches of God's grace. Jesus deserves them. He's not disqualified for them. And we receive them because of that. Every promise God has ever made finds its yes in Jesus. And anyone who trusts in Jesus receives all those blessings, including the power to face temptation. So what blessings are there for the people of God? Myriad. Let me just bring up one as I finish. How about a sense of belonging and purpose? 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this. You, talk about Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you feel that's true of you? You don't have to. It's true of Christ. Therefore, it becomes true of every believer. And there are many. What great news. The promise is secure because Jesus fights. Jesus is the people God deserves. We aren't watching gladiatorial combat from the gladiator's pen, waiting our turn in nervousness. We're in the stands, cheering on the one who fights for all temptation and all evil on our behalf. that we might really be the people of God. I hope that encourages you as it's encouraged me. Let me finish by praying. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us Jesus. We thank you that we can see ourselves in it too. But every time we look correctly, we see Jesus first. We thank you for all that Jesus has done on our behalf. We praise you for who he is, the sinless, mighty Savior. And we ask that we would be those who trust in him more and more before we turn to face the world and our own hearts. We thank you that as we do, we find a trustworthy Savior, one who never lets us down, one who always accomplishes your plans and purposes, which are amazing to share in. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.